Let's open our adult Bible study hour in prayer here this morning. Father, we rejoice in you today. God, we are grateful for all that you are and all that we are in you. And Father, I ask your blessing upon our time this morning as we look and remind ourselves of our core values here at Birch Terrace Baptist Church. I pray that you'd be honored and pleased. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you did not get a handout, would you please raise your hand and you'll please, we'll get you on here in just a moment. It'll help you a great deal this morning as we look at our core values. And really, because our core values are stable, they remain unchanged, they are constant. And so hopefully you have a handout or you will get one here shortly and you can follow along this morning. But when we think of something at its core, we think of something at the heart of something, something at the center. You know, the core values of our church are those values we hold, which form the foundation upon which we build philosophy and practice. You know, there are a lot of values, if you will, but there are some core values that when society changes, when culture changes, when things change even in churches all around us in the evangelical world, there are some core values that still remain the same. They are constant in a changing world. Core values are not descriptions of the work we do or the strategies we employ to accomplish our mission. The core values are the basic elements of how we function as a church. They clarify who we are. They articulate what we stand for. They help explain why we do church the way we do. They guide us in making decisions. It is the underpinning of the whole of all that we do. They are essential tenets. So these are core values we're going to look at this morning. The first one being worship. Worship. We are created to glory in the gospel. You know, oftentimes we come to the Lord's Day and we refer to it as a day of what? Worship. We sometimes refer to the church building as a house of worship or a place of worship. This morning, in just a few moments, at 10:30, we will have what we refer to as a worship service. In front of you, you have what's referred to sometimes as a worship hymnal. What does it mean to worship? It really comes and is derived from an old English word, the word worth, and it means to attribute worth to something or someone. Worship is honor, it's adoration, and it's praise directed toward God. Now, this may seem like it's not necessary to state, but I think it's very necessary, and that the object of our worship must be God. We work very hard and intentionally that the focus of our services are not man-centered, but God-centered. One pastor explained the rapid growth of his church this way. People are coming to our worship services because we give them what they want. Is there something wrong with that statement? And I would say that it's probably all on how you come to the statement. But from my perspective, there's something wrong with it in the sense that it is man-centered. We have not come here to get what we want, but to give praise and adoration and honor to our God. Psalm 95:6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Exodus 34 and verse 14, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God desires that he and he alone be worshiped. And so God must be the object of our worship. The manner of our worship must be in spirit and in truth. I alluded to this in a lesson two or three weeks ago, so I'll just mention this very, very briefly. But when we come to John chapter 4, and Jesus said you must worship in spirit and in truth. The idea of spirit, it refers to our human spirit, our inner person, the whole of our being, we might say. Our worship is not necessarily dependent on a right atmosphere or a right experience, but it flows from our heart to God. It comes from the inside and it flows to the outside. Psalm 103, and I inadvertently left this off on your handout. It should be verse 1. 103 and verse 1. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." And that's the idea of spirit, that it's what is within us, that it comes out and we're just saying, "God, I praise You. God, I honor You. God, I'm thankful for You." Now, that's not just some ecstatic experience that we have, because the spirit of our worship is guided by the truth of our worship. And that's why Jesus said, "You must worship me in spirit and in truth." John 17:17 says, "Thy word is truth." So what guides our worship? It's truth. Truth, God's word, is the underpinning of our worship. This book describes to us and gives characteristics about God. It tells us about the God that we worship. It tells about how we should approach Him. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here later today. But thy word is truth and is the basis for our worship. So true worship is not enthusiastic, mindless activity. The Word of God should dictate the manner of our worship. Our worship should also involve preparation and participation. Preparation and participation. A couple thoughts under the idea of preparation. The first area of preparation is the heart. You know, Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God." Now, at first reading, we might say, what in the world? What's it mean to keep your foot? It means to guard one's steps. It refers to demeanor and preparedness as one comes to worship. An old Puritan preacher by the name of George Swinnick said this, "We do a lot of outward preparation and many times very little heart preparation." Now, I don't know if you ever think about this, but there's a lot that goes into any service that we ever have. There are ushers in place. There are sound people in place. When our choir is singing, they have practiced. They have prepared. Someone who sings a solo in the service or with a group, they have practiced. They have prepared. There's a lot of preparation that goes into a service. But some of the most significant preparation that should take place should be right here. That before we ever come to this building on the Lord's Day, that we've taken a little bit of time and say, "Oh God, I just want to prepare my heart. God, help me to focus on You today. God, there may be pressing needs in my own life, but God, help me to set those needs aside. And God, help me to focus on You and other people. God, give me a heart to hear Your word today. God, speak to me through Your word and Your truth today. And oh God, I just ask that we would have guests here today, people who need the gospel, people who need to be saved." And there are a number of things that we can pray about that in essence we're preparing our own heart and our own mind to come and to worship. Spurgeon said this, "We are told men ought not to preach without preparation." And to that I say a hearty amen. There must be preparation in the preaching. "Granted," he said, "but we add, men ought not to hear without preparation." And so as we come to hear the word of God, there should be preparation within our heart. We say, "Oh God, speak to me today." And then I think there's just some practical preparation. You know, I may be a little old fashioned on this, but I like to guard a little bit Saturday evenings. and that as a family, we typically don't plan things to where we're getting home at between 11 and midnight and getting to bed at some wee hours in the morning and kind of stumble into church. I think there needs to be some practical things that we do to try to make Sunday morning as less chaotic as we possibly can make it. And that we're not in this frenzy and we just kind of sit in a pew and, you know, we made it. That we take some practical things to do to say, you know what, this is an important day. You know, when we go on vacation, typically what do? We prepare. We're planning way ahead. We're packing. We kind of know what we're doing and where we're going. There's a lot of preparation, and I think that the Lord's Day deserves preparation on our part. And then there's participation. I'm just going to go through this very rapidly here this morning. But we have not gathered today to watch others perform and give critique. That is not why we are here. The audience is really not us. The audience is not you today. The audience is God. And as God being the audience, we are here to sing and worship unto Him. So how do we participate? I just mentioned one of them is singing. Singing. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." How do we do that? How do we teach one another? How do we admonish one another? And it says in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, when we sing, it is a way in which all of us can participate in worshiping God. Often, and this is by design, Pastor Bishop will say, "Thank you for your ministry today." And it really is a participatory ministry of all of us. It's not just sit and watch other people sing, but it is for you and me to participate together and saying, "We're singing together as unto God." I think it gives us a little taste of what heaven will be like someday when from all tribes and tongues and nations, collectively, we sing and worship unto God. And then there's the aspect of prayer that typically on a Sunday, there are two or three times within a service that someone will lead in prayer corporately. That's not a time just to mindlessly check out, but it's a time to, in your own heart, be praying as well. And so that's a way that we can all participate. Certainly there's the aspect of giving. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And then there's the preaching. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." And really what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do is he said, look, give attention, give specific, special attention to the reading and the preaching of God's word and how we respond to the word of God. And there should be a response. There should be something within our heart where the word of God is resonating, where we say, "Wow, I agree with that." Or, "God, you're speaking to me. God, you've convicted me." Or maybe God shows us some need in our life, but we're responding. That is a way in which we participate in the worship service. So real worship is not an act of duty, but it's an attitude of inward delight. You know, sometimes it may be that over lunch or sometime later in the day on any given Sunday, we might ask somebody, "Hey, what did you think of the service today?" You know, I think a better question is this. What did God think of the service today? And more poignantly, what did God think of my worship today? I think those are good questions to ask as we come to worship God. So worship is a core value. Number two, discipleship. We are committed to grow in the gospel. A disciple is one who is committed to learning from and following after Jesus Christ. In order to be a disciple, it requires a commitment to personal growth. That we are following after actively Jesus Christ. Psalm 1, 2, and 3 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither." And so it's the idea that we are constantly taking in the truth of God's word, and it brings stability to our life. It brings strength to our life, that we're like that mighty tree planted by a river that's solid, and it's getting nourishment from the word of God. So it requires a commitment to personal growth. And then secondly, it requires involvement in the lives of others. You know, we are a congregation. I think rightly so, we refer to it as a family. And in Christ, we are all brothers and sisters. So we're a family. And it involves interaction, participation with each other. You know, 1 Thessalonians 2:8 says this, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but what? Our own souls, because you were dear to us." And when Paul refers to souls, he's talking about their inner being, that they gave of themselves completely. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, it says, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." And then he adds, "Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." He says, look, I'm pouring my heart out to you, and the love is not reciprocated, but I am glad just to be spent, to give everything within me for you. And so it's the idea that we are involved in the lives of one another. It's part of the discipling, growing process. Iron sharpening iron. It's not just that it's all about us, but that we're involved in the lives of other people. And with that in mind, it brings us to our third point, that it requires teaching biblical truth to others. Teaching biblical truth to others. Matthew 28 and verse 20 says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always." What's that teaching? It's discipling. It's instructing other people in the commands of what not to do and what to do in the Word of God. Now, there are some practical ways in which we can do this. I think sometimes we overlook the opportunities that we have in our own home with our own children. What a great discipling ministry that we have right within our own homes. Maybe it's doing a one-on-one or a group Bible study with some other believers. Maybe it's an opportunity to actually teach a class of some sort. But that we're giving out the truth of God's word to other people. We're actively involved in one another's lives, and we're giving out truth that helps them grow, helps us grow. It's all part of the discipling process. You know, I mentioned this real quickly. I think sometimes when we think of us being involved in someone else's life, we may tend to think this way, you know, I just don't have it all together. You know, I'm not good enough to be able to do that. And you know what? We are all broken people. There's not a one of us that truly has it all together. Now, there should be some steps that we are making, some progress that we are making in our Christian life. But along the way, we should be looking around us saying, hey, who can I help? Who can I encourage? Who can I admonish? Who can I bring along with me? And we all need to be a part of that process of being involved in the lives of other people. And then one final thought, it requires being an authentic example before others. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behave ourselves among you that believe." It's life touching life. You know, I think sometimes we use the word discipleship and we think maybe of a 12-week study and that somehow discipleship is done after those 12 weeks. That's an important aspect. I think it's rightfully done. But that's not all of discipleship. Discipleship is a lifelong process. It's life-touching life. You never know who's watching. There are young people, there are children in this church that look to you. You may not know it, but they look to you as an example. They're looking for an example of authentic Christianity. They're looking to you as parents, as grandparents. And we need to be living lives, not perfect lives, but lives that are committed to Jesus Christ and giving an example of what Christianity truly, authentically, genuinely looks like. All right, our third core value, and I'm going to have to move rapidly here, is evangelism. We are commissioned to give the gospel. Giving the gospel must be a priority. Did you hear me this morning? Giving the gospel must be a priority. And that's not just for the church, as we might think of, maybe the pastors, the deacons. It's for all of us. We are the church. And it must be a priority in our lives. Mark 16:15 says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That has to be a priority in our own individual lives and corporately as a church. We should pray for those who need the gospel. Paul writes in Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God." And the idea of prayer is just a pleading with God. For Israel is that they might be saved. Paul is saying, hey, I am praying for my fellow Jewish brethren that they would come to know Jesus Christ as the true Messiah as I have. And I think that's instructive for us that we need to be praying for others that they would come to Jesus Christ. And I think it conveys this. Prayer is acknowledging that salvation is God's work. We are the messengers, okay? We should be giving out the gospel, but it's God's work. God has to draw people, as the scripture says, to himself. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And as we give out the truth, we are praying, oh God, use your truth. Use the gospel message to draw people to yourself. And God, we're asking that you would do that. And then we should pray for opportunities to share the gospel. Colossians 4:3. "With all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance or an opportunity." You believe God does that? I do. Somebody was just sharing with me last week how God just opened up unexpectedly an opportunity for them. And it has led into this individual being willing to do a 4-week Bible study. Someone that was a complete stranger who they interacted with and are now able to do a Bible study. That's just God, folks. And I want to, and I hope you want to, be a part of where God is working and where God is moving, and that we're sensitive to that. And we say, wow, this is an opportunity that has come from God, and I need to step into this opportunity. And God, would you grant that to me? And that be the prayer of our heart. Fourthly, a core value of fellowship. We are a church body united, as we sang about this morning, in the gospel. The definition of Christian fellowship is not just necessarily sitting down eating fried chicken and apple pie, okay? Although that's great. And yesterday we had some good fellowship, didn't we? And there was some great food. Really enjoyed that pork very much. But the biblical definition of fellowship is more than just sitting down and eating together. It is this. It is a common union, purpose, and partnership that believers share in Jesus Christ. And that is born out of relationship. Relationship. 1 Corinthians 1:9. "God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As a believer, by God's grace, we share fellowship, a partnership, a union with Jesus Christ. And flowing out from that, 1 John 1:3 says this, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have what? Fellowship with us." And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's this. It is the idea that we have fellowship. We have a relationship with God. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that we give out the truth of the gospel that others may believe and trust in Christ alone for eternal salvation. And then we have fellowship with them. So it's relationship. It is also a common purpose. Philippians 1, 3 through 5 says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy, for your fellowship," what? "In the gospel from the first day until now." It is a cooperative, unified effort to advance the gospel message, to minister together. That's part of fellowship, that we have a common purpose to learn, to live, and to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, and I did not put this reference up on the screen, but 1 Corinthians 3:9, "For we are laborers together with God." Together, we are laborers in ministry. And then I think there's the aspect of caring for one another. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And Paul writes in Romans 12 and verse 13, "Distributing to the necessity of saints and given to hospitality." Distributing comes from the same root word where we get the idea of fellowship. And that we are willing to share our resources to be a help and a blessing to others who have need. And so there is a relationship. There is a common purpose. There's a common bond. There's a common goal. And that is so vital in a church that, as Brother Steve spoke about this morning, that we are unified, that we have one common goal, one common purpose that we're all striving for. We're all in one boat, we might say, rowing together in unison, that we may please God, we may honor God, and we may serve Him passionately. Number five is ministry. We are consecrated to model the gospel. The word minister comes from two different Greek words, and combined, it's the idea of just to serve. We find in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered or served, ministered unto, but to minister," or to serve, "and to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus is our example in ministry. He had a heart and He had a love for people, just like we should. Ministry is service rendered for the Lord to other people. It is the expression or expansion of gospel truth. The foundation of our ministry is the Word of God. The purpose of ministry is to bring honor and glory to God. It's not to toot our own horn. It's not to say how great Birch Terrace Baptist Church is. That's not the purpose. That's not the goal. The purpose is we want to honor and glorify God in all that we do. The focus of ministry, and I think this is so important, is people, not programs. We have some programs here at Birch Terrace Baptist Church. So what do you mean by programs? We have a structured Sunday school program for children, for teens, for adults. We have, at times throughout the year, ladies' Bible studies. We have Kids for Truth. We have some programs, if you will, at this church. But may God help us never to be a program-centered church where it's just all about the next thing, the next program, and how we can come up with maybe something new or different. But with our programs, it has to be focused on people. That we're trying to minister and reach people, individuals. And that must be our focus. Effectiveness of ministry only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. It's only by the power of God that anything is accomplished. It's not you and me. It's just simply God. He uses us, but it is His power. And the result of ministry, by God's grace, we desire to be fruitful, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. As we minister, what a blessing it is to see folks saved, to see them take spiritual steps in their life, that there is growth, how it affects their family, how they in turn are ministering to other people. What a blessing that is. You know, this past week, I attended on Wednesday the funeral of Ken St. Laurent. Probably the vast majority of you did not know Ken. For quite a period of time, they were serving in another church. In fact, in, I believe it was the mid to late 60s, they left Birch Terrace Baptist Church and went with a group of people to start at that time what was I-74 Baptist and is now McGregor Road Baptist Church. And for a period of time, and I think it was maybe a year and a half or so, Ken actually pastored that church. He just recently gotten saved. He didn't know a whole lot, but he began to grow. He attended Indiana Baptist College. He graduated from there. He wanted to minister. He wanted to serve. And you know what, folks? That's what it's all about. It's just folks who come and they may not know a lot. And why would they? But they have accepted the Lord. They're growing in Christ. They're understanding the truth of God's word. And then they themselves go out into ministry. What a blessing that is, to be involved in the lives of other people in that way. And then finally, and we'll wrap it up quickly here this morning, is prayer. We're confident to draw near because of the gospel. That when Jesus died and he said it is finished, the curtain in the temple was rent in twain. And no more did we have to just rely upon a high priest to go in once a year into the Holy of Holies. That we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ in prayer. Our approach to prayer, we find in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How are we to approach? We are to come boldly. Boldly suggests freedom of expression, a deliverance from fear. And come is in the present tense, so we can regularly, consistently come. We don't have to stand in line and take a number. We don't have to wait our turn. We can come 24/7, anytime. We can come boldly unto God's throne. And where is it that we approach? It is the throne of grace. You know, down throughout history, when we think of monarchs and kings sitting on a throne, it was typically not a throne of grace. It was more often than anything a throne of judgment. But when we come to God, it's a throne of grace. And that leads us right into the last point. The benefits of prayer are mercy and grace. Aren't you thankful for God's mercy and God's grace? That when we fail as a believer, we are recipients of His mercy. And the only way we accomplish anything in life is by His grace. It is His enablement that helps us to accomplish what is His desire for us. So here at Birch Terrace Baptist Church, we have some core values that by God's grace will remain unchanged, unmovable, Will there be changes in other areas? Certainly. But by God's grace, these will not change. And that is the fact that we are created to glory in the gospel. We are committed to grow in the gospel, discipleship, evangelism. We are commissioned to give the gospel. Fellowship, we are a church body united in the gospel. Ministry, we are consecrated, set apart to model the gospel. In prayer, we are confident to draw near because of the gospel. Core values that form the foundation by which we operate and do church here at Burge Terrace. Father, thank you for giving us time this morning to review these core values. And God, I pray that they would be something that truly remain unchanged in our church. God, may it be, these be truths and tenets by which we operate, by which we formulate philosophy and direction. And God, I pray that you would help us to adhere to and live out these truths. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.